Well, this morning I want to speak out of Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. I've entitled this message, Little Things. And there's a reason for that title. We've all figured out in life that oftentimes it's the little things that end up being our biggest problems. So I'm going to start just by reading the passage, and we're going to go back and break it down and look at it. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that the man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you're no longer going to be my steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What am I going to do? For my master is going to take my job away, and I don't want to dig. I'm too ashamed to dig. I'm not going to be a ditch digger. I know what I'm going to do. When I am put out of my job, I'm going to figure out how they're going to receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors, and he said, 'How much do you owe my master?' And one of them said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more wise in their generation than the sons of light. And so I say to you, make friends to yourselves with unrighteous mammon, so that when you kick the bucket, they may receive you into everlasting homes. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And he who is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who is going to commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful with another man's goods, how are you going to be faithful with your own? Who's going to give you your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or else he's going to be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, if you don't know what mammon is, it just is a Hebrew word that comes into the Greek New Testament, and it simply just means wealth or riches. And we all know by experience the massive control that mammon has over this whole world. Now, let's just break this story down. There's a few pieces here. The story itself is about a steward. Now, a steward is just an old word for manager. So just think manager. There's a manager who cheats his boss. That's all master means here, just cheats his boss. So this manager cheats his boss and takes these bills of debt and changes them so that people owe his boss less money. So he's fallen out of favor with his boss. And he's going to take this opportunity to fall into favor with other people. He's going to cheat this guy to get ahead with these guys. Now, what's interesting, here's an observation. The Lord commends the shrewdness. He does not commend the morality. This was just plain wrong. But what the Lord makes an interesting observation here, because he says, the children of this generation, or the children that live in this world, the children of darkness, they're wiser in the way they conduct their business in this world than Christians or the sons of light are in how they conduct God's business. Now, this guy was extremely savvy. He took a situation that looked really ugly for him from a worldly perspective, right? And he fixed it in an incredibly savvy way. And it was also an incredibly wicked way, but he fixed it. And the Lord looks down and he sees this wisdom in the world. The world uses this kind of wisdom to get ahead in the business world. They use it to get ahead in the finance world. They use it to get ahead in the political world. They use it to climb the ladder in the business world, and in their jobs, their careers, are savvy. But the typical believer doesn't exhibit this kind of savviness and diligence and determination in doing the things that God has given them to do as believers. And the Lord wants to see this kind of savviness, this kind of diligence, this kind of devotion in his things. The fact of the matter is, if we once understand what's going on here, we have an opportunity to make for ourselves through the gospel friends that are going to receive us with a welcome into eternity. That's what this passage is saying. Now here is the principle. He that is faithful in little things will be faithful in big things. I want you to think about this. Because so often, our thinking is reversed, isn't it? We think, well, I'm faithful in the big things, and the little things don't really matter. Well, God flips this entirely around. He says, no, don't look at it that way. He that's faithful in little things is going to be faithful in big things. If a boss hires someone to be a manager of his company, and he finds out that man is pilfering from him, stealing, and that man is taking $10 a week out of the till and putting it in his own pocket, writing it off as a business loss. Or if he finds out he's taking $1,000 a week and putting in the till, whether it's 10 bucks or 1,000 bucks is all the same, that manager is going to be fired. He can't be trusted. And the fact of the matter is, if the guy is taking $10 a week out of the till, what's going to stop him from taking $100 a week out or $1,000? This is a downhill path. Once that snowball starts rolling, it is not going to stop. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. That's how sin works. That's the danger of little things. And here's an interesting application. The Lord's saying, right now, when the stuff you have down here, it's not yours. I gave it to you to use for me. I gave you your body. I gave you your life. I gave you your food. I gave you your drink. I gave you your air. I gave you your everything you have, your job, your family, your friends. I gave it to you to use for me. And if you're not going to be faithful with the things I've given you to use for me, why should I give you in eternity what's going to be yours? In heaven, we're not stewards of God's things. In heaven, we actually own what we have. It's not taxed. We own it. So we need to start looking at our own life from the perspective of God's eyeballs. Because when God looks down at us, he's looking for faithfulness. You know, it's very interesting how this works. Because he concludes with the conclusion. He says, no man can serve two masters. If we're struggling in our Christianity, I'll guarantee you that you're struggling because of this point right here. You're trying to serve two masters. You're trying to serve yourself and God. You're trying to serve the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of holiness. You're trying to serve light and darkness. You're trying to serve no compromise and compromise. You're trying to walk in the new man and walk in the old man. These things are just going to fight like cats and dogs. And eventually, one of them is going to win out. Either your sins are slowly going to starve and die, or your heart for holiness is going to starve and die. Most of the time when this battle goes on, if you don't make a concerted effort, a serious effort, to feed the white dog and to starve the black dog, guess who's going to win? That black dog is going to win every time. So I want to encourage you in this. Faithfulness is the lifeblood of the stewardship. Faithfulness is the lifeblood of a manager. You can't have a man as a manager over business if he's not faithful. And faithfulness is the lifeblood of Christianity. Because what we're dealing with here, in Christianity, we have someone saved by grace. The Lord takes this person right out of their wickedness and sin. He doesn't require them to get cleaned up first, then to get saved. He says, just come to me as you are. We come to him, we lay our sins down, and we embrace him, and he cleans us up, and he starts working with us, our imperfect self. He starts working with us. But he's got a goal in this. The goal isn't just to get you saved and slap a save sticker on you and see you in heaven, right? There's a goal in this. And the goal is to take you and work you like clay on a potter's wheel and mold you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the Word of God renewing your mind and setting your heart on fire and cleansing your soul. He wants us to be in the image of Christ. And because this is where he's going with this, I want to lay this before you. Your first job as a believer is not worship, as important as that is. Your first job as a believer is not praise, as important as that is. Your first job as a believer is not soul winning, as important as that is. It's not planting churches and growing churches, as important as that is. It's not raising money for good causes, as important as that might be. Your number one job as a believer is obedience to the will of God revealed in this book. You have to know it. You have to submit to it. There's things you're supposed to believe. There's things you're supposed to understand. There's principles you're supposed to walk by. There's actually commands you're supposed to obey. And it's not about good feelings. It's about obedience. It's not about promptings of the Holy Spirit. If you start following a bunch of promptings, those promptings can lead you away from this book. I don't know how many times I talk to people that, God led me to do this. And I say, oh, really? That's plainly banned in the Bible. God gave me special permission in this situation. I one time was talking to a man. He's going to a big charismatic church. And he said, I know the Bible says fornication is wrong. You're supposed to be married. But me and my girlfriend, we prayed and the Holy Spirit told us, I'm going to make an exception for you two. Never happened. It's not happened the last 6,000 years. It's not going to happen the next 1,000 years. No way. There are no exceptions. God doesn't play favoritism. It's obedience. This is what it comes down to. And what's nice about this? This is something we can all do. Not all of us are emotional, subjective type people that we can feel promptings here and feel promptings there, and we don't get all excited, and not all of us have money to give to good causes, right? Not all of us are extremely gifted. But all of us can obey. And thankfully, God's not looking for perfect obedience. He's just looking for sincere obedience. So nobody's perfect. But we're all capable of sincere obedience. Now, someone will say, well, what about faith? How does this faith, you're talking about obedience over here, and you're saying obedience is really important, but aren't we saved by faith? Absolutely. There's actually zero disagreement between these things if they're understood correctly. I want you to understand this one thing. Faith is the noun. Faithfulness is the adjective. If you see any clash between faith and faithfulness, you're misunderstanding faith. Because when your faithfulness, then you're full of faith. And if you don't have faithfulness, you're weak in faith. It's how these things work together. Here's another angle to look at this. Another synonym for faith is trust. And a synonym for faithfulness is trustworthiness. So when we come to the Lord, we're not merely doing a form in a church. We're not merely running forward at an altar call. I know people have been saved 10 times and never been saved. We're not merely saying a prayer. We're not merely getting a preacher to pat us on the back. We're not merely getting to be another number in some preacher's church. When we get saved, we're actually coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm done trusting myself. And I'm going to trust you. I'm done going my own way. I'm going to go your way. And when we do this, we can find joy unspeakable. We can find joy the world cannot give, joy the world cannot take away. We can find meaning and purpose the world couldn't possibly give, not if we were the most wealthy, powerful person on the planet. I love this. Trust is not merely assent to a few facts. Trust is coming to the Lord Jesus and saying, I am going to trust you with my whole life, for the rest of my life, with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind, and all of my strength. From this moment on, you are my everything. I'm surrender. And there's no more freedom in the universe than there is in absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus. And everyone that's done it can testify how true this is. So here's another angle on faith. This gives us some more understanding that faith is not merely raising your hand in a meeting or running forwards. Where did unbelief first come into the world? Well, let's check ourselves back into the early chapters of Genesis with Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're walking in the evening in the cool of the garden with God. Can you imagine that? God himself comes down to earth and he's going for an evening stroll in a beautiful garden with Adam and Eve. Just talking. How's the gardening going? Hey, did you see the elephants today? Is that cool? Hey, what do you think of the giraffe? Just talking about all kinds of cool stuff. I mean, people, and Adam says, oh man, my favorite thing, God, is those sunrises and sunsets you make. They're so awesome. How do you do that? Ah, that's a deep secret. You'll figure it out someday. But there was fellowship. There was conversation. There was communication. There was a relationship. And then the devil comes in the picture. And how did he approach the subject? God had made one plain command. Can you imagine being in an environment? It's an entirely perfect environment. There's no sin in the picture. There's no sinners in the picture. There's no devils in the picture. And there's only one command. You're not going to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else was okay. You know, one command, the devil comes in the picture as the serpent. Did God really say? Did God really mean what you think he means? Did he really say what you think he said? This is Satan's number one attack. Questioning if that the word of God really means exactly what it says. And that it really means exactly what it appears to mean. And that it really means what it implies to mean. The devil does not like that. He hates this book. He'll give you all the religion you want as long as it will keep you away from this book. He'll give you all the pleasure you want as long as it keeps you away from this book. So here comes the devil and turns them from faith, and their unbelief in God's word led them into sin. So when we undo unbelief and we come back to faith, what are we doing? Faith is a return from non-compliance to compliance. Faith is a return from rebellion to submission. Faith is a return from trusting self in our own discernment to trusting Jesus and his discernment. Faith is going back to God's will from man's will. Faith is a return to God's measuring stick rather than our own. That's what happened in the garden, isn't it? Satan said, "Oh, you can't trust God. He's trying to give you an unfair measuring stick. You can judge yourself what's right and wrong. You can be like gods. You can be a god. You know, God gets to determine what's right and wrong, and you can be your own god. You can determine what's right and wrong." This is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is being a god unto yourself and deciding how you're going to live and what's right and what's wrong against this book. So faith is not merely believing a few doctrinal propositions that are true. I remember one time when I was in college, someone came up to me and had one of these little tracts and said, "Do you believe that you're a sinner?" "Yep." "Do you believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world?" "Yep." "Congratulations, you're saved." Well, I was already saved. No, the facts are true, and you have to believe them. There's no salvation apart from those facts. But the fact of the matter is, it isn't just letting those facts get up in the head and rattling around a little bit and making some noise. It's those facts coming down into the garden of your heart and taking root. It's a living faith in the heart. What happens if you throw a seed in the ground? It can be good seed, right? Good corn seed. What happens if it dies in the ground? Nothing comes up. There's no life. Wouldn't you think it odd if someone said, "No, I planted that seed, and I know there's a corn plant there. I know it's there." "Well, I don't see a corn plant. It's been 3 months. The ground's dry. There's nothing there." "Oh, but you've just got to trust. There's a corn plant there." "Well, there's not a corn plant there." And it's the same thing with the Word of God. If the Word of God really comes down into your heart, it may not grow as fast as a preacher thinks it should, but it will grow. It might be stunted for a little while. It might need some fertilizer. It might need some water. Might need some encouragement. You might have to stake the vine. But it's real. It's alive. It's not dead. It's not dying. Obedience is the proof of faith. Not perfection, but obedience. Let's go back to these little things. Let's focus on little things. Over and over again, I hear Christians make excuses about their compromises. You just quit getting on me over these little things, please. I mean, they're just little things. I got the big things nailed, right? Well, there's half logic there. I mean, no one would even use that argument if there wasn't half logic there. But here's the problem. We don't have the option of saying, "Listen, I'm not going to worry about my little things. I'm just going to sweep them under the Jesus rug. He doesn't really care." Well, he does care. He does care. You sweep enough stuff under that Jesus rug, and pretty soon that Jesus rug's got a big hump on it, and someone's going to come running across there and trip on that thing and get hurt. Jesus did not save you so that you could use justification as an excuse for your resistance to sanctification. Now, let me put that in English, because I'm sure some of you don't understand that. Justification is the forgiveness of sin. Sanctification is just walking holy. So what this means is Jesus didn't give you the forgiveness of sin so that you could go live the way you want to live and not worry about holiness. Yeah, it's there, and we need it because we're not perfect. But this isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. This isn't a license to live how you please and just plead the blood of Jesus. It's the privilege to be conformed to the image of Christ. One of the things I often think about, trying to put myself into God's shoes. You know, we see in the Old Testament, God's working with the nation of Israel. He takes them out of Egypt. Miraculous deliverance. He brings them into the wilderness. Miraculous provision. They've got manna, miraculous manna for food. Their shoes and clothes don't wear out for 40 years. There's miraculous provision of water, miraculous provision of meat. There's a cloudy pillar that leads them by day and a fiery pillar that leads them by night. And he miraculously goes to war for them against their enemies. Miracle after miracle after miracle, provision after provision after provision. And yet all this, Israel grumbles in the wilderness and they go their own way and they rebel. And I've often thought about, we're not any different in the church age than we were back there. Christians do the same things the Jews did in the Old Testament. We get all this blessing and we still go our own way. God comes to our defense and we go and do our own thing. And it strikes me that it must be grievous to God that when he looks down here at the church and the believer's basically saying, oh God, I just can't be happy unless I get to stick my hand in the devil's cookie jar every day. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. And I just have to have the devil's cookies. I just have to have a little dirty sweet from time to time. Clean sweet just doesn't cut it. You know, those chocolate chip cookies from heaven, just they're not good enough. I need those crapulet chip cookies from hell. How about a car illustration? Now, we have to do maintenance on a car. How big of a deal is it going to be if you got a car that says change your oil at 3,000 miles and you let it go 3,200 miles or 3,500 miles? Is this a fatal problem for your car in and of itself? It's a small issue, right? But what happens if a week goes by and you're a week over your 3,000 miles? It's no big deal. And the next week comes by. Just another week. Just a small thing. And another week. And another week. When I worked at a Jiffy Lube one time, I had a gal come in. She gets her oil changed at Jiffy Lube on an irregular basis. She comes in, it had been over 15,000 miles since her last oil change. And when we drained the plug, we got about a quart out, and it was almost as thick as coffee and tar mixed. It was pretty nasty. And then she looks to me and sweetly says, oh, I am so sorry I waited so long. And I felt like saying, lady, what are you apologizing to me for? You need to be apologizing to your Chevy. But this is a picture of a little thing. You let the little things just keep building up and building up and building up, and pretty soon it's a big thing. We need to be performing regular maintenance on our cars, and we need to be performing regular maintenance on our Christian faith. If we're not performing regular maintenance on our Christian faith, we're going to be just like this gal who ran her car 15,000 miles and put some damage on the engine. We're not designed to run with dirty oil. We're not designed to run with plugs that need to be replaced. We're not designed to run like that. So what I want to encourage you here is, don't indulge these little compromises and think that they're not that big of a deal. These little compromises build up and it becomes a big issue and will cause serious damage. Because what's going to happen? These little compromises are actually bigger than you would ever think they are. And every little compromise works damage in your testimony. So I want you to start thinking of yourself here. Don't look at yourself. Don't treat your faith like it's a $500 clunker. And all you're going to do is you're just going to run it till you junk it. Treat your faith like you're a $350,000 Lamborghini. That you're going to do regular maintenance on it. You're going to keep that engine fine-tuned. You're going to use high-quality oil, the highest quality oil you can find. You're going to keep that thing spit-polished and clean. You're going to keep up with the tires. God has given us a very precious gift. This body, this life, this temple, this faith, this relationship with Jesus. It must grieve his heart. And it grieves serious believers when they see it. When we treat our faith like we're just driving a clunker. And we don't care about maintaining it. So here's the question. When you come stroking down through town, visiting your family and friends and your relatives, and your faith, you're showing your faith, what are you showing off? You showing off this clunker with a noisy muffler that's just 14 holes and leaks in it? And are you showing off a sports car faith that's got an awesome rumble? And everyone says, wow, that thing's sweet. This is what we want with our faith. We want people to wish that they had faith like we have. We want them to hunger and aspire after that. I mean, how many people when they see a nice Mustang or a nice Corvette going down the road go, wished I had something like that. Maybe some of you, it's a muscle cars or a nice new Jeep or a pickup, but same thing. We need to keep our faith maintained. We need to keep it seriously maintained. So where are we going to go with this then? How do we go from not maintained to maintained? We need to have a vision. God has a vision for you. He has a serious vision for you. Whether you're not saved yet, and he's inviting you to get saved, whether you're saved and you know you got some issues you need to deal with, whether you've been saved for 20, 30 years and you're on to the fine polishing and fine tuning stage, wherever you're at, God has a plan for you. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through the first part of 16. It says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, I want you to think about what's going on here. First of all, when it says do all things, it's talking about the word of God. Submit to the whole counsel of the word of God without complaining or disputing. Don't argue with it. Don't complain about it. Just submit. And why? Well, I'm not going to cover the harmless part. That's for another message. I want to cover the blameless part. If God says you can walk blameless in this world, I don't want you to argue with that. I don't want you to dispute with that. I want you to just embrace it and try and enter into it. Blameless does not mean perfect. All right? There is no absolute perfection. But blameless does mean you can walk in such a way that no honest believer and no honest unbeliever is going to find any significant fault in your walk. They're not going to look at you and say, if you're a believer, why are you doing that? If you're a believer, how come you're watching that? They're not going to be looking at you like that. You're capable, if you take this word of God, take it to heart, let it strengthen you and clean you, you're capable of walking in this world blameless. This isn't Lee Brainerd's opinion. This isn't a Baptist doctrine. It's not a Brethren doctrine. This is Bible. Bible. And by the way, let me give you a little rabbit trail here too. We're going to walk in this world as children of light. We don't need any of the world's darkness to help the message of light. That's a problem some people in our generation make. They think we need to incorporate a certain amount of darkness into our evangelism and to our outreach efforts, or we can't reach the world. But all that does is it dilutes the message of separation from the darkness. And I can't say it doesn't work, because anytime any believer preaches the gospel, it does something. But it does weaken the work. Now, we are in this world, and this world is crooked and perverse. Why is the world crooked and perverse? Because the devil's crooked and perverse. He twists things. That's what crooked means. Perverse is also twisted. This whole world is twisted. Their morality is twisted. The media is twisted. Education is twisted. Their understanding of history is twisted. Their understanding of science is twisted. Everything is twisted, so it's against this book. We need to go through this light and untwist things for people. We need to go through this life and shed light on the darkness. And when we do this, some people are going to embrace that light and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a glorious vision, because the Lord says, I want you to walk in this world blameless, and I want you to be a light on this world. What a privilege. People want to have meaning and purpose in their life, right? You walking in this world is a bright, shining light. I want you to know right now, I don't care what the world says, this is the highest calling, the greatest privilege on the planet. There is no greater. You to be a bright, shining light, whether you're an evangelist or a Bible teacher or a Bible study leader, or whether you're just a housewife or a single woman or a single man that's shining for Jesus, that is a higher calling than being the president of the United States. It's a higher calling than being a 5-star general. It's a higher calling than being on the Supreme Court. There is no higher calling. To shine for Jesus. He is the light of the world, and every believer is a light shining his light. That is the highest calling on the planet. It's funny to me that believers have the same sports heroes the world has, and the same political heroes, and the same military heroes, the same music heroes. I one time, when I was in college, boy, did I get my eyes opened when I was a young believer in college. Just realize how far astray Christians can get from the Bible, and they have Jesus all over on their lip service, and their life service is just miserable. I one time walked into a room full of believers in college, and I said, hey, so-and-so just trusted the Lord Jesus. And they said, oh, great. And they went back to what they're doing. Oh, okay. 5 minutes later, someone else busts in the room. UND just won the hockey game. We're going to go to the national championship. And that room exploded. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with this picture? God, the Bible says that there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. God himself goes bananas when somebody gets saved. He gets excited. And we don't get excited over things like salvation. We don't get excited over people getting serious and letting go of compromise. But we get excited about sports and politics. There's an issue here. Those things all have a place in us because we're human beings. But let's get these priorities right. Let's get eternal things way up here and temporal things way down here. I'm going to wind this up. Why do men continue to indulge little things when they know they're wrong? I've studied this and thought about this for 4 decades, and I only got one reason that I can come up with. I think that believers do this because they still don't quite trust God like they ought to. They kind of look at him like he's the neighborhood bully. And he's like a bully. He's trying to get them to trade away their valuable Hank Aaron or Babe Ruth baseball card for nothing, for a baseball card for somebody that's a nobody. I mean, can you imagine if someone comes up to you and they're trying to give you a baseball card for somebody who played 1 year in the major league, right? And he sat in the bench the whole year, and now he's in the bouncing around in the minor leagues, and they want you to give them their Hank Aaron baseball card. Or Babe Ruth, or whatever big name you want to put in there. Well, believers kind of look at God like this is what God's trying to do to them. He's trying to get them to give up something that they value, and in return, they're going to get something they don't value that much. That's what they're feeling. That's what's going on in their heart. There's tension there. But the real problem is that they are the guilty party here. They are undervaluing what God is giving or offering and overvaluing what they're holding on to. Let me just encourage you in this. God will never give you the short end of the stick. Never. He always gives far more than he asks. He's already started his whole dealing with us on this ground. We were not seeking God, and he sent his son to die for us. And we're not seeking God, and he sent 6,000 years worth of prophets and preachers and evangelists to invite people to come to God, the God they're running away from. So God is always giving more than he gets. And what does he ask from us? He asks us to give us our weak, feeble, frail heart and our weak, feeble, frail faith. And he's happy. And when it all comes down to the end and our life is over, what do we discover? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. You will not get the short end of the stick. If God's dealing with you and putting his finger on stuff in your heart that you should be dealing with, just submit. You'll get way more than you ever give up. You'll get way more joy and fulfillment from him than you ever would in a thing that you are indulging. And then we step into eternity. And just that glimpse of eternity, if you understand what eternity is, an infinite reward for the believer in an infinite paradise where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more disappointment, no disillusionment, no frustrations, no broken dreams. Nothing decays, breaks, or rots for all of eternity. And it's not just stuff. We're in the presence of the giver himself. Can you imagine what it's going to be like someday to stand before God himself and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord." Let's close there. Father, we thank you so much for all the great blessings you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know we don't deserve any of this. We know that we fall far short of your glory with our very best moments. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe, that you would strengthen us in our unbelief, that you would help us to have the strength to follow you the way that we know that we ought to follow you, to believe you the way we know that we ought to believe you, to obey in areas where we know we ought to obey, to be conformed in areas where we know we ought to conform. Lord, we thank you for your patience and your goodness, and that you would just continue to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray if there are any here who have not yet bowed their heart to you and embraced you as the saving God and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would just bow in their hearts and trust him. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.